Morning, everybody. I'm Pastor Mark Hughes, the high school pastor. I love that video. It's awesome. We just put it out to the students. If anyone wants to share something God's taught them in the last year, and you want to share, like, we're going to set it up. And it's just so cool to hear a lot of the things they focused on. None of them were paid for those hype ads, except I'm a little suspicious that Stephen might have paid Jenny. She was really hyping up his preaching. I'll have to look into that. But what I think is so cool is that this morning I wanted to talk about joy, about happiness. And what that video, what it stands out to me is that the students who are pressing into God right now, those who are really seeking after him, it just seems like there's this sense of joy that is overflowing. And that really hits me because as I was studying for this morning, I was looking over a lot of statistics, a lot of studies having to do with Gen Z, and there was one thing that really caught my attention. The statistic, the Barna research group polled a lot of different people, a lot of different generations, and it's one of those studies where they just kind of get a gauge on what's important to all these different demographics. Specifically with Gen Z, this next generation, they asked, like, what's your ultimate goal? What's most important to you? If you could focus on one thing and get one thing out of this life, what are you living for? And over half of them, 51%, said my own personal happiness. That's what I want to get out of this life, is a sense of fulfillment and happiness, which I don't think in and of itself is wrong. I think the question of where are you looking for that is what's really important. Like, you could look at the Westminster Catechism. It says, what is the chief purpose of mankind? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So I would argue the desire to be happy, to have joy, it's actually part of how God has created us. But what's startling to me about this statistic is this one that goes along with it. The current depression rate of adults, young adults, like below the age of 30, it has doubled since 2017, from 13% to 26.7%. In other words, we are currently living in the most unhappy generation. It's the most unfulfilled, the generation that is seeking happiness the most is also lacking it. What they are looking to is not fulfilling. There's a lot of factors in why this might be happening, but I think part of the problem, Donna Friedis wrote this book called The Happiness Effect, and she makes basically the observation that we already have this problem of people seeking happiness, not finding fulfillment, and then you take social media, you take the digital world, and you just pour that gasoline on the fire of unhappiness. And it's basically, she speaks of the inauthenticity of seeing other people who are happy and wanting to portray yourself as happy. Like, we cultivate these social media accounts where we make a highlight reel of our own lives to compare to the highlight reels we see of other people's lives. And there's this comparison game of, like, seeing other people who are happy while at the same time knowing that it's what this student says. They said, people share the best version of themselves, and we compare it to the worst version of ourselves. There's this comparison, this looking at others around you who appear to be happy, and then knowing what's going on in your own heart and soul, and knowing that it's lacking, something's not right, there's something wrong here. And that inauthenticity grows into this helpless or hopeless or depressed state. And so this morning, as I was thinking about this, my message, I wanted to focus specifically to our church. If I want to ask the question, how can we best help this next generation? Really, I don't even think this is a Gen Z problem. I think this is a culture problem. It's this unhappiness, this this purposeless existence that's producing unhappiness, I want us as a church to ask the question, like, what can we do to best help? And that's why today what we're talking about is how to have joy, how to have real joy in a world that needs it. I think one of the things the church can offer to this world is to show them where the source, where the fountain of true joy comes from. But much like with my little toddler, I have a 2.5-year-old, and I like to teach Ziggy things, and it's really hard sometimes to get her to, like, to communicate a truth that really sticks with her. I really want her to have table manners and, you know, like, say please, say thank you. But oftentimes she's got, like, her elbows on the table, she's picking her nose. And Rachel had to point out to me, she's like, she does that because you do that. And I'm like, okay. There's this quote by John Maxwell. He says, more is caught than taught. You can teach your kids what you know, but you reproduce what you are. If we want people to have what we're teaching, to buy what we're putting down, it comes first from us actually experiencing and living it out. So this morning when we're talking about joy, one thing I want you to hear is that we need to experience this before we expect other people to pick it up and have it too. If we want people to find joy in their walk with God, to find joy and fulfillment and purpose in this life, we need to have that and let that overflow out of our lives. And so this morning, I want to take you kind of through what God, I feel like, took me through. This last year, it was kind of a roller coaster, ups and downs emotionally. And I was just asking God for joy. And I feel like this is where he brought me to these two things. The first, we can turn to 1 Timothy 1:12-17. I chose this book specifically because I assumed you all were hungry for more 1 Timothy. It's been a year, you know, going through it. Then we had Christmas, and we haven't had it in a bit, so figured. No, more so, it's nice for me because Pastor Mark has already set the context for you of 1 Timothy, so I don't have to do that dig and grind. I'm just going to tell you, this is Paul writing to Timothy. That's why they call it Timothy. That's your Bible fact of the day. But here, what I love about this passage, Paul is kind of giving his testimony to Timothy. He's reminding him where this started for him. And this, I think this would be what I would call the foundation for joy. This is where it begins. This is where it starts. And Paul's the same guy, the same missionary who he's in prison. He's thrown in prison and he's singing praise songs. He's singing hymns. He's overflowing with joy no matter where life takes him. He's got, like, he goes through shipwrecks. He gets beat up. He gets stoned almost to death. And he's going through all these things, but he then writes, like, I can find contentment and joy in every situation. And so the question is, like, where does he draw that from? What's his source? And it's right here. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Right here. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Paul is reminding Timothy where he was when Jesus met him, who he really was. He's a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. Paul was on the front lines of killing the first martyr, Stephen, who was killed for his faith. Paul was standing around in that crowd persecuting him. Paul was an enemy of Jesus. He was attacking the faith. This is where Paul was when he was shown mercy. In his place of greatest sin, in his worst, most horrible moment, that's where Jesus loved him and met him. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say this, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Paul is very aware of his own faults and failures. And he actually, it's this awareness of his sin that blows his mind in regard to who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one, Jesus is the God who loved him at his worst. Jesus doesn't love him or us for our highlight reel life, for all the good things we've done, for our list of achievements. Jesus looks at our list of failures. He looks at where we are in our worst moment, and he draws near to us in those moments and says, that's the person I love. I don't love this inauthentic version that you want everyone to see. I see the real you. I see your heart. That's who I love. I love that person, and that's who I came to save. It's a type of love we're so unfamiliar with, and it's, I feel like sitting with that, this is where the foundation of joy is found, in understanding that there's a God who loves you even though you don't deserve it, right? It's and you see it right here. He just begins like bubbling over into worship. He says, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He's like, my life's this example of just how merciful and patient Jesus is. I was literally killing Christians and Jesus still had mercy for me. And it just like turns into a praise song. He just starts naming things about God. Like this is how it just, he reacts when he thinks about this. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This for him, I would argue, this is the source right here. And so if we wanna have joy in a world that needs it, the first thing we gotta do is we gotta preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to return to this truth. I think it's easily forgotten. If you've never heard the gospel, then this is the starting place, right? This is the truth that unlocks everything, is that I can't earn God's grace, but he's freely given it to me in Jesus. Jesus loved me and forgave me in the place of my sin, and he calls me into relationship from that place. But here's what we forget. It's every one of us, our faith as a Christian starts with hearing the gospel, but growth in the Christian faith also, it happens when we remember and return to the gospel. We never move past the gospel. This is our source, our strength. It's knowing that this is the love of God. It's not an earned thing, because there's two traps we can fall into. I call this the Pharisee and the defeated. Two traps that really they steal your joy when as you walk and live out the Christian faith. There's the Pharisee. So this is the person who forgets the gospel in terms of what it means, like it's undeserved. They begin to live out the Christian life and do the things God's called them to do, and which is awesome, and that heart is awesome. They want to follow God's way, what God has given for them to do. But then they begin thinking like, man, God's kind of lucky to have me on his team. You begin to sit in church and look around, and you're like, I'm better than that guy, and that, definitely better than him, her. Will Rice, better than him. You kind of, here's a story that Jesus uses to illustrate this. He said, there's two guys who go to the temple to pray. There's a Pharisee and a tax collector, a known sinner. The Pharisee walks up to pray, and he looks at the tax collector and he says, God, thank you that I'm so much better than that guy. Thank you that I fast twice a week. Thank you that I give tithe. Thank you that thank you that I'm so awesome. Like, thank you, God. I'm so good, I'm so awesome, I'm doing so well. Thank you that I'm so much better than that guy. And then that guy walks up and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, have mercy. And Jesus says, one of those guys walked away and his prayer was heard and he was forgiven, and it was the sinner, right? It's obviously him. Because the Pharisee, what he was taking pride in was his own good works. It was his own, what he brought to the table. And he almost, when you do this, when we do this, we almost act like God owes us the good things, the blessings in life. When we come to God and we take pride in our own actions, it turns us into bitter, judgmental people who look down on the ones that we should be having compassion on. So that's one place, that's one side of the joyless trap, is your own like self-righteousness gets in the way of remembering the love of Christ. You think God owes something to you. And we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember like the people Jesus was most against in his ministry were the self-righteous Pharisees, the people who didn't think they deserved it, or that did think they deserved God's blessing and grace. Jesus's gospel was always for the undeserving. The one who knew they didn't deserve it was the one he gave his grace to. The one who thought they deserved it, that's who he was most against. That should really stand out to us. That should be something we keep in the forefront of our minds. A guy named Michael Reeves wrote a book called Evangelical Pharisees, where he really talks about how we can fall into this trap. So if this sounds like something you're like, oh man, that I wanna explore that more, that's a great book. But the second person, I think we all tend to fade towards one of these two realities: the defeated, the one whose guilt and shame define them, the one who sees their sin and doesn't see how God could love them. This is where I tend to fall more, because sometimes I sit and I do what Paul did, where he looked at his list of sins, and sometimes I say, man, I see greed in my heart. I see selfishness. I see a propensity to run after temptation time and time again. I see a lustful, greedy, wrathful person. Like when I look at my own heart, I don't like what I see. I don't like myself. And I feel like when we do that, when we begin to believe, okay, if I don't like me, if I don't love me, then there's no way there's a God out there who loves me. Like, I know about God. I know about his holiness. I know who he is. And if this is who I know myself to be, there's no way he could love me. But that's where Jesus steps in and he's like, yeah, exactly. That's the gospel. That's, I came for the undeserving. I came for the one who was unlovable. That's what's so incredible about the gospel. Dane Ortlund has this, two books last year that really just set my heart on fire were Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund and a book called Deeper. And he has this quote from Gentle and Lowly. He says, if the actions of Jesus are reflective of who he most deeply is, then we cannot avoid the conclusion that it's the very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. Okay, so the fallenness of this world, the brokenness of this world, that's the very thing that is most, that draws Jesus in the most, okay? The sin, the brokenness, that actually draws Jesus toward it. This is deeper than saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. The testimony of the four gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Jesus, when we look at our sin, what it causes us to do is push away from God. We say, God, you don't look at me. We run and hide like Adam and Eve. I see Ziggy do this when she's not wanting me to see something she's doing. She gotten to the point where she locks the door. We say, go to bed, stay in bed. If the light is red, you stay in bed. And Ziggy will get out of bed and lock the door and then go play with toys. Like, you know, she doesn't want to see. And then if we start to come in, she like throws the toys, runs to bed. And it's like this, the human reaction, when I know I'm doing something I shouldn't, I don't want to be toward God. But what he says here is that Jesus is actually drawn closer. When we are in that place, he wants to draw near. He wants to help. He wants to grab us by the hand and say, follow me. Like he's drawn to sinners. That verse said, Jesus Christ came for sinners. That's who I am. That's who we are. Dane Ortlund has this image of a story. He says, imagine a doctor who has unlimited resources and who has come up with a cure to a disease. And this doctor flies himself to an island to help this tribe of people who are all infected. And he has no limit to his resources. He's gone there to help, and that's what he's able to do. Yet none of the people want him. They don't want to go to him. They feel like their sickness is a burden to the doctor. They want to keep themselves away from him. And the doctor's like, the only thing I want, the thing I desire most is to help you, is to heal you. The joy of healing is what he's desiring. He wants to help. And he says, that's Jesus. He's come to this world to offer the one thing we all need. He's to offer the forgiveness. And he, when we are in sin, he is drawn toward us in the sense of he wants to help. He wants to heal. He is the only thing that can change a stony, broken heart. He is the thing. And so I just feel like if you are in this room and you are the defeated, if you're feeling that sense, or even just a slight bit of it, remind yourself of the gospel. The song by Wren Collective is called Nailed to the Cross. Wren Collective, you might know from the song Lighthouse that we sing at VBS. My lighthouse. That one. They're an adult band first. They're one of my favorite bands. And they have this song called Nailed to the Cross. And the lyrics say, it says, when I stand accused by my regrets and the devil roars his empty threats. So to paint the picture, it's like a court case, right? And you have yourself like on the witness stand, and then you got the devil, the accuser. Satan, his name, right? It means the accuser, the one who looks at your life and holds up all of your problems, all the failures, all the things you've done wrong. And the devil says to God, look what a mess this person is. Look at all their sin. Look at all the things they've done. There's just list that goes on. And he roars all these threats. And you sit there and you're like, he's right. Like, I don't deserve God. Well, it goes on, I will preach the gospel to myself that I am not a man condemned, for Jesus Christ is my defense. The thing, my safety, my refuge is in knowing that I have Jesus, who is my defense attorney, right? He's standing there next to me and he says, yeah, devil, you might be right, but take a look at this. And he holds up a piece of paper and it says already paid for, and it's written in his blood. And he says, that person might be guilty of those sins, but those sins have already been paid for. So actually the threats you're throwing their way, they hold no weight. The shame and guilt you're trying to keep them under, they hold no weight. He's already with me. He's mine. He's defended. And it's this truth. My sin is nailed to the cross. My soul is healed by the scars. The weight of guilt I bear no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful picture that is of what Christ has done. This, I think, is the foundation for joy. But as we try to live this truth out, live in this truth, it makes me think of a story that Jesus tells. And so this is kind of the second thing I want you to hear this morning. The first, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember where the fountain of joy starts. It's in knowing the person of Jesus and his heart for you. But the second is illustrated in this story. And it's about a farmer who's spreading seed in a field. Jesus is telling a parable. And I don't mean to brag, but I'm a bit of a farmer myself. I planted some grass in the backyard last year, and it's doing pretty good. I feel like there's a level of dadness when you have like a lawn and a yard that you're taking care of. And then like the amount of rage you have at the things that are trying to destroy your yard, like a dang cat that keeps coming and peeing in that corner. But one thing I've learned is that as I am trying to cultivate this good grass, there's all these forces working against me. There's these weeds that have come about. And so as I read this story, this is what stands out to me. Jesus tells it this way: a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path and was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. But other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. This is one of those cool parables where Jesus pulls the disciples together afterwards and is like, hey, I know that was confusing, but here's what it means. So Jesus gives like his commentary on this right after. And he says that the farmer sowing the seeds, this is the word of God going out. This is people hearing and responding to the gospel. And there's all these different responses to the word of God. But man, the one that really hit me, especially as I think about this idea, he talks about the weed that falls, or the seed that falls among the thorns. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Like with my grass in the backyard, I'm trying to grow this grass. It's coming up, but alongside it, there's these weeds that have begun to sprout. And what I notice is that I'm doing the right things. I'm watering it. It's getting enough sun. Everything is taken care of as much as the nourishment of what the grass needs. But there's also this step of I need to actively look at what is choking out the grass. What is growing up alongside it? What is basically to water the grass and feed it is not enough. There's also this prevention of what is growing in here that has the potential to choke out and kill what is good. This is what Jesus is talking about. And it's fascinating what he says the thorns are. It's life's worries, life's riches, and life's pleasures that can choke us out. When we have a good response, a desire for God, a desire to know him, to love him, to live in the joy of the gospel, the thing that can destroy us is really these pleasures of life that can distract us, pull us away from what God is doing in us in our lives. And so the second thing for you this morning is just this reminder, or really this challenge, to seek purpose over pleasure. I think the way my head thinks about this, when I say seek purpose over pleasure, there's really two things I'm talking about. The first is just what I would call obvious. When I say don't seek after pleasure, there's this reality that there's sinful pleasures in this life. There's things that we know God says don't do this or calls us away from. There's things that God has clearly spoken to us, maybe just you and your conviction, or clearly laid out in his word, where he says, this is wrong, don't go that way. And what I've learned as I've matured in my faith is that all sin really at its heart, at its root, it's a question of do I trust God or do I not trust him? Because as a dad with Ziggy, it's so clear to me that there's so many things I ask of her that are out of her best interest. I want to protect her. I want to keep her safe. And so when we're going down a hill, I say, Ziggy, wear your helmet and let me hold on to this thing. Like she's got a little tricycle and I hold the back and we walk down. But the other day she's like, no, Dad, I'm going. And she just takes off and goes down the hill and she eats it in about 3 seconds. And I'm like, that's exactly what I was trying to prevent from happening. Like I wanted to help you. I gave you these, the things I'm asking are for your good. Like I want to help you. And I just feel like the heart of God to us is saying, I want to help you. Like I have given you these things, these ways to live true life, life abundantly. Jesus says, follow after me, follow in my ways because it's so much better. The purpose I have for you is so much better than the pleasures you think will fill you up. And I can attest to this, and probably you can as well. When I give in to temptation, to those pleasures, it's really sweet for a moment. For a moment, it's great, but guess what comes after that? It's this guilt and this emptiness. and it's not lasting, and it's empty. And we need to just see it for what it is that God, when he calls us out of these things, he's doing it for our best interest. So first and foremost, that when we are pursuing God's purpose, it's forsake those sinful pleasures, drop those things, leave them, choose to trust God. And then secondly, identify your biggest distractions. I would call this like neutral pleasures of life, the things that aren't sinful, but have taken a place of priority in your heart, that have grown in your heart so much to where most of your time is spent chasing these things instead of chasing or desiring what God wants from you. This is explained really well in The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. He says these two lines, and so these ones just really speak to me, so I want to read them for you. He says, "We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion." He's talking about this digital age we live in, this fast-paced world where we have so much to do, so much to focus on. And he says, we focus on everything except really the things that matter, the spiritual, that we distract ourselves into spiritual oblivion. John Ortberg says this, "For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith, it's that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them." Every year we go up to Hume Lake, and it's really fun to see students just like have this fire, this passion for God that feels new. And every year I ask them like, okay, what do you think the Hume high is? That's what we call it, right? This desire, this passion for God that we get when we go up on the mountain. And I'm like, what do you think that's from? And they're like, I just feel so close to God. And I feel like when I pray, I hear what he wants. I just feel him working. Like there's this sense of God that's different. And then we come back down the mountain, and it kind of seems to fade. And I was asking my small group, I said, what do you guys feel like the main difference is? Because the God of the mountain is the God that's down here too, right? Like, why is there such a difference? And the number one thing they said is distractions. Like, when we're up at Hume, we cut out the distractions. You guys take our phones, we're not allowed to be on those. We're just like in an environment where we're focused on God in the morning, at night, and then we do fun stuff, but like God's a part of all of it. And they say, when we come back home, it's just like back to school, back to sports, back to the phone. God begins to get pushed to the margin of my schedule instead of being like the thing I'm focused on. And I totally resonate with that myself. I'm like, that's exactly it. It's this like, we want to hear from God. We want to be close. We want to live life to the fullest and have this purpose infected in everything. But yet we push God to the margin of our lives and expect this like vibrant intimacy with him. I think for me, this is such a, it's just a sobering thing to ask myself. What has my priority been lately? Where has my thoughts been going to in my free time? What do my actions, the things I do week in and week out, what do those say are the most important thing to me? I want to bring my heart and my mind to a place where God is the priority, where God is the first in everything I'm doing. And I was thinking about even golfing with my brother. I went golfing with my brother a couple weeks ago, and we were paired with these two other guys. One was a caddy and one was just a guy. He was actually a DJ. I don't know his DJ name, but I don't want to, because he was not very nice. Every time we would play, like we'd go to hit the drive, we'd be putting on the putting green. The guy would not stop talking at like full volume, and the caddy and him were yelling stuff to each other the whole time. And my brother's a big guy. He played hockey. He was an enforcer, not the kind of guy you want to get on the wrong side of. And he was having a good round, but a couple times they said stuff and I could see it like messed with his swing. And so he was just getting a little frustrated. And I was like, hey, you good? He's like, yeah, these guys are kind of getting on my nerves and the way they're talking. And I was like, yeah, that's a bummer. And so we just kept playing. And like two holes later, he's in a really good mood. He's joking with the guys. And I was like, oh, like something seemed to change with your mentality. And he's like, you know, I was thinking about it and I was frustrated with these guys, but then I was like listening to how they were talking. And he's like, God just put it on my heart that these guys are made in his image. These two guys are valuable. They're made in his image. And by the way they're talking, they don't know Jesus and they need to get to know him. And like he's like, I went from being upset and angry at them to being like, how can I share Jesus? Like, how can I turn this into an opportunity to point them to what really matters? And I was like, that's what we need to like that's what it looks like when you seek the kingdom first, when God's the priority. It turns every moment into an opportunity for deeper purpose. And I think that fits into whatever job you work. It's like God gives you an area of influence in your life. And it's like, how can I just shine the light of Jesus, the light of joy in this space that he's given me? That's what I want from this church. Like, that's what I hope we can be in San Clemente, is a beacon of Christ's love and joy here that just shines out. And by us living it, like changing the city we live in. So that's my prayer and hope for this morning. If you all want to stand with me, I'll pray for us. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this time together to just really to focus in on your heart, Jesus. Thank you for loving us in the places that we feel most ashamed. Jesus, I pray that you would just help us this week to understand deeper and deeper what it means to live in the love you have for us and to want to desire more of your purpose for us, more of what you've called and created us for here in this life. God, you are so good, and we just thank you for this church and for this time together. In your name, amen.